I desire to say here at the outset, before we get into the text, before we start parsing it, that there are a number of differing understandings on these final verses and their implications, and these are difficult prophecies. Pastor Garrett mentioned this morning that messianic prophecies in particular are intentionally blurry and not to be clearly understood until after it is fulfilled, and I'll be sharing my own understanding of this chapter after much careful study, but I want to add that there are differing views, and it is not something that affects one's salvation. It's a secondary issue for which there is grace for different views. And Pastor Garrett this morning, or this afternoon, gave me permission to let you all that he and I do not, we do disagree on some of the things that have been and will be addressed tonight from these texts, since his position on interpretation is classical preterism, and mine is not. So there's some slight distinctions that you may see. So if you hear something tonight that is different or perhaps at odds with something you heard this morning, that's why. I mean, I don't want you all to be trying to marry together two things that aren't supposed to be married together necessarily. I do, however, encourage you all to always be Berean and go see if these things are true. Go search the scriptures to see if these things are so, whether it's from me or Pastor Scribina or Pastor Borden. This is one of the blessings of having the written word in our own language. Okay, as we begin, let's go ahead and read the chapter. It's only six short verses, but they are packed full. So let's read it and dive right in. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Would you pray with me as we get into this? Father God, we are grateful to be gathered once again this evening as your people, as your church, as your body, your bride. And we pray that as we go through your word this evening, that you would give understanding and discernment. And we pray that our time spent in your word this evening would be fruitful and beneficial, not only to us, but that it would impact us in such a way that we go and be blessings to others. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 4 comes immediately after chapter 3. I know this seems obvious. Yes, you can amen that one for sure. I know that seems obvious, but the chapter divisions here aren't particularly helpful in this case, since chapter 4 was originally in the Hebrew just the end of chapter 3. So there appears to be a break where there shouldn't be one, I don't think. We'll be referencing back to chapter 3 quite a bit as well, as we seek to understand chapter 4. So our text this evening begins with, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. All right, what precipitated for behold? Well, in the previous chapter, it speaks of those who fear Yahweh speaking with one another and Yahweh writing them down in a book of remembrance. We learned about that this morning. It goes on to say that this remnant that fears him will be spared from something, although the text hasn't said what's coming yet. It then goes on to say that because that remnant is spared, the people shall once more see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Okay, so we read that a remnant of Israel still fears Yahweh, and that they are remembered by Yahweh at some point in time in the future. They were written down in the book of remembrance. And that they're going to be spared from something. And that this something that's going to occur will be what causes everyone to once again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So then Malachi records, "For behold, day is coming, burning like an oven." This event is what chapter 3 is leading to. That's what it's been building to. This day that is coming will set ablaze all the arrogant and evildoers so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They shall be utterly destroyed and removed from the face of the earth. This is the event from which those who feared Yahweh will be spared. The utter destruction of those who hate Yahweh. This must be the case because those who are spared do fear his name. They will be completely destroyed by the day that is coming. But this section isn't particularly written to those who will be judged. This section is written to those who fear his name. We know that because of verse 2. "But you who fear my name." Okay, who's that? It's the same group from chapter 3, verse 16. The same ones who are written down in the book of remembrance. A book used to reference something later on. Kind of like a notepad, if you will, that you keep and keep notes in it so that you can reference back to them later. That's what that is. So then, it is these people to whom this section is written primarily. Thus, we can conclude that this is a section that is meant to comfort those of Israel who fear the name of Yahweh. Yahweh tells them, "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet." When? On the day when I act. Okay, what is this about? It gets a little complicated, but I will try to make it plain as we go on. It is indeed a comfort to those fearing Yahweh, but it should also be a terror to those who are not fearing his name. Moving beyond verse 4 for a moment, look at 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So before this day of Yahweh comes, wherein all evildoers will be destroyed. By the way, it's worth noting that when it says a decree of utter destruction, that word utter destruction, the Hebrew word haram or harem, means to devote something to complete and total destruction. It's what Joshua was and the Israelites were to do to Jericho, completely wipe it off the earth. But before that day, Malachi records that Yahweh is going to send Elijah, the prophet, before this total destruction. And Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. So who is Elijah? Well, that was given away this morning a little bit. Turn to Luke chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 13. An angel, to set the context, an angel has appeared to Zechariah And starting in verse 13, it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" You remember who this John is? This is John the Baptist, cousin, older cousin of Jesus. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Okay, so the messenger spoken of in Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist. This is clearly obvious from what Zechariah is told by the angel. It can't be missed. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 4. And the Elijah spoken of in Malachi 4:1 is John the Baptist. But it is not only John the Baptist. Okay? And what is the purpose? What is the primary mission of this person, whom we now know is John the Baptist? What's his mission? "He will turn the hearts of fathers and children and turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." But that's done for the purpose of something else. That's done for the purpose of readying for the Lord a people prepared. That's what he is intended to do. You can see that in verse 17. That's the goal, to ready the people to be prepared for the Lord's appearance. So, did John the Baptist accomplish his mission? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. And we'll start reading in verse 7, but to lay the context, John the Baptist is in prison and sends his disciples on his behalf to ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. Are you the one to come? And his answer, effectively speaking, is yes. Then picking up in verse 7, it says, "As they went away," as the disciples of John went away, "Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's a direct quote from Malachi 3:1. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, so John the Baptist, mission accomplished? Were the Israelites made ready for the coming of the Lord? Did you notice that qualifier that Jesus gave to the crowds? "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Did they accept it? "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But he goes on to say, "After he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus seems to be indicating that they did not. They called John a demoniac for not eating and drinking, and they condemned the Son of Man as a glutton and a drunkard for eating and drinking. Their hearts were not made ready. Moreover, immediately after this encounter, Jesus begins to pronounce woes over cities in Israel, and Israel ultimately puts Jesus Christ to death through the hands of the Romans. Their hearts were not prepared for the Messiah. Further evidence for this, turn to Matthew 17. I know we're jumping around a lot. There's a lot in the New Testament regarding this. Turn to Matthew 17. This is the account of the transfiguration where Jesus puts his glory and majesty on display and appears in that way with Moses and Elijah. And strangely, Jesus charges Peter, James, and John, whom he took up there with him to witness this. He tells them not to tell anyone the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Understandably, the disciples then ask him, why then do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So the scribes say that Elijah is to come. Elijah just showed up in front of them. Why would he tell them, don't say anything about this until after my resurrection? It seems like a perfectly reasonable question to me. And his answer is kind of difficult. Matthew 17, 11 through 13. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Notice this. They recognized that he was speaking of John the Baptist. It says that, black and white. But only half of that is about John the Baptist. Notice he says, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. That's John the Baptist, ridiculed as a demoniac and put to death, much like the Messiah will be. But the first half of Jesus' response is that Elijah does come and will restore all things. The Elijah from Malachi 4 is a two-act prophecy. And the first act, I believe, closed with the death of the rejected forerunner John. And the curse on the land that was promised in Malachi was the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was a preview of what is to come to those who hate Yahweh. The second act of the Malachi prophecy hasn't happened yet. There's still another Elijah coming, and there's still more judgment coming. This has to be the case because the day of Yahweh that we read about in Revelation hasn't come yet. Here's what Jesus said he came to do to families. Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a... Let me read that again. A man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, that's the opposite of what John came to do. John was to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and the hearts of fathers to their children. Jesus is saying, I'm here to undo what John just did. Okay, so who's the next Elijah? the final Elijah at the final day of Yahweh? I have no idea. And I think that's part of the point. As was stated this morning, messianic prophecies, both first coming and second coming, are intentionally cryptic, intentionally blurry and hard to understand. Because can't have anybody from the powers of darkness meddling with any of that. Leave it off the table. So that's true with the first coming, and I believe it is also true with the second coming in judgment. Remember the command and promise in Malachi 3:7 that we heard about this morning, where it says, "Return." God tells Israel broadly, the priests specifically. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Did they return to God after Malachi prophesied to them? No. Did they return to God after John the Baptist prepared the way? No. Did they return to God after Christ Jesus died and rose again? No. Malachi 4:4 explains how they can return. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Before you think that I'm saying Israel still needs to follow the law and Gentiles don't, that's fake, it's not true. The reason it's not true is because, as we heard this morning, the law of God is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So what has to happen in order for "return to me and I will return to you," in order for that to happen, what they have to do is repent and believe the gospel, because it's fulfilled in Jesus. The law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Israel must repent and believe the gospel. They were supposed to be, as we heard, a light to the other nations. And it failed at it. The Gentiles subsequently or consequently, depending on whose perspective you're looking at it, were brought into the new covenant. And now, for a time, the church is the light to the nations. But God's not done with Israel yet. I think this book of Malachi makes it clear, abundantly clear, that God hates divorce. Hates divorce. From chapter 2, we know that. He detests it. And he makes the statement that we read this morning, "I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed." So what are we to do ourselves in light of this passage and the whole book, really? The obvious thing would be to not get into a legal battle with God. And I don't mean that to be trite. I mean it seriously. The terms and conditions of the new covenant are legally binding on us as well. "If you love me, you will do my commandments." Bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus, bound to that. That'd be the first thing. Pastor Garrett this morning touched on the fact that we are all individually priests. So it would be appropriate to say that we should be faithful priests. You remember, that's primarily who this book was written to. Malachi was to priests not doing their jobs. Okay. What exactly does a priest do? What does it mean to be a priest or to be a faithful priest? A priest's primary job is to be doing oblation. Oblation is the act of lifting something up before God. So when we're told, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," That's a priestly task. Priests take things, anything you can think of, and they lift it up to God as holy, as a holy thing. Jesus, our high priest, oblates us, sets us before God as holy. It's a way of taking a thing and finding the ways in which it can be used to glorify God. I've heard an example used before of an egg, like a chicken egg. You can have just a chicken egg, and it can make another. It can continue growing into another chicken, or you can take the egg and make a fried egg with it, or you can take the egg and put it into mix it with other things, and you have a cake. Or you can, there are all kinds of things you can do with an egg. So the question we ask when we consider how to be faithful priests is, how can my voice, my computer, my job, my family, my money, my hands, my food, how can all of those things be lifted up to God in service of making his name great? This, I think, also is part of what taking dominion is. It's finding all of the ways in which the creation can be used to glorify God. So, we said it was a passage of comfort as well. What's the comfort? Well, the comfort is, Pastor Garrett alluded to it this morning, the I alone am left, no one else will serve you. And God essentially says to him, be quiet, there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's always a remnant. God always keeps a remnant of his people. How else is this comforting? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So in AD 70, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, did the Israelites go out from that, trampling down the ashes of the wicked under their feet, or leaping like calves from the stall? Well, no. But that's part one. That's the preview. When those who fear the name of God, post Malachi, post Christ, now that the Gentiles are included, when the day of the Lord comes, all those who fear the name of Yahweh, when he destroys his enemies, all of them will go out. After the events of Revelation 19, and will glorify God for the destruction of his enemies. And in that day, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And then they shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Ethnic Israel and you and me. And in that day, you shall tread down the wicked. Do you ever think about that? That you might, likely not women just because that's the way God operates, but do you ever think, men, that maybe one day you might take part in that? In that event in Revelation 19? You'll tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Period. So, when in chapter 3 they say, "Where is the God of justice?" Just you wait. I'll give you a preview. Some 35, 40 years after the death of Jesus, of the judgment that's to come for those who do not fear my name, because these Israelite priests, as far as I can tell, and as far as I can see, between the close of the canon of the Old Testament, Malachi, and to the ascension of Jesus and the sacking of Jerusalem, they didn't take heed to this. There's no temple. As far as I'm aware, they continue to rob God. How have we robbed you? The tithes and offerings, you're withholding. And because of that, you lack. If you give, then see whether or not your storehouses will be full. I will take the consumer, the devourer, away from you. There are conditions to the covenant. That's what the book of Malachi is about. Israel, you're breaking the terms and conditions of this covenant that are supposed to be safeguarded by your priests. You priests are not doing your jobs, and Israel is suffering for it. If you would return to me, I will return to you and restore this. And then he says, knowing, it's amazing because God knows all of this before it happens, and he plans it out before it comes to pass. Before Israel repents or doesn't repent, whatever, from a human perspective at this point, we would imagine, God says they're not going to repent. In fact, they're going to be hardened more. The Gentiles are going to be brought in. Then Israel will repent at some point. I want to Israel is not doing well at the end of this prophecy, or at the end of John's ministry, or at the end of the end of the earthly ministry of Christ, or at the end of the Gospels, or at the end of the letters of Paul, or at the end of the letters of Peter. They're not doing well. And I do not mean to sound flippant, but are we surprised? So I will end by reading a passage from Romans wherein Paul says he's speaking to the when he's writing his letter to the Romans, it's written to both Jews and Gentiles together. But in the letter, at this particular point, he specifically says, "I'm speaking to you, Gentiles." And we will be done with this. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As regards the gospel, speaking of Israel, God's people, whom I think he will not divorce, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too have so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you and to me, Gentiles, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all, Jew and Gentile, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I said I was done with that, but Garrett went long this morning, so I will go long tonight. It's only fair. When we were talking earlier about there being it being a two-act prophecy, this six-verse chunk here, specifically the last two verses being a two-act prophecy, one good way to think about it and to view it and to try and reconcile it in your mind is when this prophecy is given, it's as if when before either one happens, you can see the mountain right in front of you. You can see the mountain. It's right there. Jerusalem was sacked. Or, David was born and he's gonna be the seed king who sets all things right. There's the first act. That's the mountain you can see in front of you. What you don't see until after the first thing happens is, oh, there's another mountain right behind it that I couldn't see because my view was blocked by the first one. And that's, I think, a helpful way to look at this and at other difficult prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. The entire book of Revelation is most of it, I think, is prophetic, and it can be difficult to parse. And some of the passages in the Old Testament can be difficult to parse. So it's important to weave your way through the Old Testament with the New Testament in view, and weave your way through the New Testament with the Old Testament at the forefront of your mind. I know they say old and new, they're not separate. They're different, but they're not separate. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father God, we are sobered by this book that recounts and foretells the faithlessness of your people, your chosen heritage, for yourself. At the same time, we are grateful that you have opened the eyes of the nations to be able to see you and know you and come to faith in your Son, who is the revelation of God. And we pray that as we go out from here this evening, that we would be faithful proclaimers of your gospel to the nations, and that we would be faithful doers of your word, and that we would be faithful to act as priests, not act as priests, that we would be faithful priests unto you, and that we would take all things in our lives, and that we would consecrate them as holy and lift them up to you and serve you with them. And we ask for your blessing on us as we go from here this evening. And it is in Christ's name that we pray.